So, by means of introduction, I'd like to go through the outline so everyone's up to speed with us on where we're at. Ezekiel is broken up into four different parts. Chapters 1 through 3 is the commission of the prophet. Chapters 4 through 24 is the captivity of the people. Chapters 25 through 32 is the condemnation of the pagans. And then chapters 33 through 48 is the coming of the prophecies. So I've got those up behind me. So far, we've covered the commission of the prophet, the first three chapters, and we find ourselves nearing the end. We won't finish this week. We'll probably finish next week. But the second section is the section that deals with the captivity of the people. So this section is a lot like Jeremiah. It's a lot like Isaiah, where God is just, he's been warning, he's been warning. We see that he said, listen, I'm devoted to you, and I've dedicated myself to you, and I love you. And you're like a little girl, a little baby that grew up and then was thrown away, and I picked you up, and I saw you grow up to the point that you were a beautiful woman, and then I married you. 853 years, God allowed his presence to dwell there in Jerusalem, but the people kept rejecting him, kept rejecting him. At a certain point, God's patient, he does have patience, but at a certain point, his patience wears out. And we've seen here in Ezekiel that God says, I can only do this for so long. And he warns and he warns and he warns in the same way that he's warned Israel, that he's warned Judah, that he's warned Jerusalem, he warns us. He does it the same exact way. So in this the second section, the captivity of the people, we've looked at the prophecies, chapters 4 through 11, and now we're almost to the end of this second part of it. It's the probabilities. We've gone prophecies to probabilities. We've dealt with imagery, chapter 12. We've dealt with the indictments, chapters 13 through 15. We've dealt with the instructions. How is this all supposed to roll out? Chapter 16 through 19. Tonight we're going to do the first part of the final section, chapters 20 through 24. It's with insolence. It's with rebellion. These people have just been vile, and it's a problem. So what we'll look at tonight is chapters 20 and 21. And so if you want to know what these are, just we've gone through right to where we're at now on as far as our outlines. And this is as far as our outlines will go. We'll just have pictures pretty much on the screen behind me here. But chapter 20 is about ingratitude, and chapter 21 is about injury. So God's going to record their ingratitude in chapter 20, and then he's going to rehearse their injury. He's going to tell them, here's how the punishment's coming. And it's going to be severe. He's already been, he's been warning and warning and warning. Now he's saying, listen, we're at the 11th hour now. So if you're there, let's take a look at chapter 20. We'll go through the first four verses. God records their ingratitude. It says verse 1, it came to pass in the seventh month, in the fifth year, on the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me, Ezekiel speaking. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me as I live? Says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. We see in verse 1, we see that there's a time stamp that Ezekiel's given. When these people have rejected God and when they're going to be, when he's going to be hearing from the Lord on all of this. The elders of Israel, they come to Ezekiel and they say, basically, we want to have contact with God. Listen, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. So he's going to have a direct relationship with us and us alone. There's not going to be, some mediator. Now, our parents can help with that. Spiritual leaders can help with guiding us along the way. But what we see here is a picture of where a lot of people come as they say, well, I knew a person who was saved. I knew a person who went to church. I knew a pastor. I had a family member. My grandparents have gone to this church. And God will say, but I never knew you. And so they come to him and they realize something bad is happening. The false prophets told them everything's going to be just fine, and God's going to deliver us. And so they were forced to accept it. This is what the false prophets say. That's what they chose to accept. But the fact of the matter is these false prophets were liars. And now they're thinking maybe this was a mistake. So this was all now during their third deportation to Babylon. If you remember, 605 BC, they were deported. 597 BC, they were deported in this order. 605 came before 597 because it's going up towards, it's the BC years before Christ. So 605 precedes 597 BC. Then the third deportation is 586 BC. And things get harder each time. This is how God deals with us. He's going to give us warnings. And then when he starts bringing punishment, he comes in kind of gentle. And then it gets harder. And it gets harder, and it gets harder. In verse 2, God begins explaining their condition to of the nation to Ezekiel. Listen, he says in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to me. I've said this over and over, and I'm not going to go into it tonight, how valuable this is that we're hearing from God. Ezekiel is hearing from the Lord. The Lord is speaking to him, and he's going to continue to speak to him. This is God's man. You want to be God's man. You want to be that mouthpiece. You want to be that faucet. You just open it up, and God just flows right through you. That's where you want to find yourself. That's where Ezekiel finds himself. And God uses him in miraculous, amazing, prophetic ways. That's where you want to be. Verse 3, we see that God rhetorically asks if they expect to hear from him. Do you really... Ezekiel, do they expect to hear from me? What does God require of these people? In order to be heard, what does God require? The answer is true repentance. God's help, like Pastor Sandy Adams said this, God's help and his holiness never come separate. God's help and his holiness never come separate. So if you come to him, you have to come to him on his basis. You have to come to him on the basis of his holiness. You want his help? Come to him on the basis of his holiness. You have to come to him in a holy manner. And then verse 4, we see that Judah was committing the same exact sins as their fathers. This is true. You've heard the saying, history repeats itself. It's just true. Do you know how to avoid this? You want to know how to avoid history repeating itself? You want to know how to not fall into the same sins as your parents? It's immediate obedience to the Lord. That is the secret. Listen, this is one of the best exercises that we can do in our faith, is have obedience. Immediate obedience to the Lord. It keeps us fresh. It guards us from distraction. It enables us to remain sensitive to the Lord. So the question is, do you practice immediate obedience? That's a good thing to do. God tells you to slow down, slow down. Even if he tells you things that don't seem right, are you doing them? Verses 5 and 6, look at what Ezekiel says here. God says to Ezekiel, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God. Remember, that's his theme throughout this whole book. I want everybody to know that I am the Lord God. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. I was talking to a brother on Sunday, but wouldn't that be great to take a trip to Israel? I know we've talked about this before, and I was looking at cruises last night, and there's absolutely no cruises, so I don't know that anything's even open, but I just thought, man, what a great trip that would be, is to go to Israel. The glory of all lands, a land that flows with milk and honey. Milk is your substance. Honey is your dessert. It's what your basic needs and then the blessings of life. God says, I'm just going to bless you after I've given you your basics. He's talking about this covenant relationship that he has with them. Listen, when we talk about ingratitude, what does it mean for people to be ingratitude, to not have gratitude in their heart, to be ungrateful? It would be like you give them a gift and they spit on you, or they spit on the gift. You give them a book and they spit in it and they rip the pages up. That's not being thankful. And we go through life just like the nation of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. that we're just not grateful to the things that God has given to us. We're to be thankful for all things. Everything this side of hell is grace, church. Everything this side of hell is grace. And so when he talks about this covenant relationship that he has with them, he has that relationship with us. And we need to be thankful for that. God, thank you that you take care of me. Thank you that you brought me out of Egypt, out of the world, and that you raised your hand, that you chose me. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, right? He chooses us as foolish. Why would he choose us? But he does. Verses 7 through 9, look what Ezekiel goes on to say. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away all the abominations which are before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this is a very sweet little commentary that sometimes we come into scriptures and God just packs a little bit of a commentary on something else in the Bible. This is Israel's 400 years of slavery in Egypt. This is God saying, I want you to have a little insight of what really took place. Israel had given themselves over to worshiping the idols of Egypt, and God was upset enough. He was upset enough to wipe them out. But he wanted to have his witness viewed precisely by the Gentiles. So what did he do? He set 10 specific, very specific plagues in Egypt. 10 plagues. Each of these 10 plagues, I wish I had a slide for this. I thought about putting something like this together, but each of these 10 plagues directly obliterated an idol or a false god in Egypt, a demon. Whatever they were worshiping, these are the top 10. And God says, I'm going to absolutely annihilate them. And he did. So God desired to have a witness among the Gentiles, and it's happened. So much so, and I'll make the connection for you, in Joshua 2, it tells us that the people, that they heard that the Lord was with this people, the Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites, and they were afraid. That's what Rahab said, we're afraid, we've heard. In Joshua 2:11, it says, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So people had heard the testimony of the Lord. God had been with them and had conquered every nation that came against them. And so then when they came to cross the Jordan, the people in the promised land at the time, the inhabitants, they were afraid. So God had his witness and his testimony there among the Gentiles. The exodus of Egypt is more than a deliverance for God's people. It's a communication to the world that he is the Almighty God and he deals with sin. It's God's witness to the world. It's more than it is the deliverance of his people, but it also communicates that he is Almighty God and he deals with sin. And he's got a great witness with this world. Verses 10 and through 12, we're going to see that the Sabbath is a trust issue that is unique to Israel. So verse 10 says this. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes, and I showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between them and me, that they might know them and me, and that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. It's so important that we would understand God. You know, a lot of people go to church and they're not taking notes. They're not paying attention. They're not pressing into the Lord. They're not growing in their relationship. God, this is like the theme, and he keeps saying, I want to be known. It's good and it's healthy for us to understand this. The Sabbath was a provision from God to establish a relationship that could be based on growth. It's a trust issue. It's a trust issue because they would have to rest on the Sabbath. and they would have a Sabbath year where they would have to rest. And God said, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you, but you have to trust me with this. And it's, I mean, think about where we're at today. We're going through, in a sense, like a trust period too. Like, God, are you going to take care of us? Of course he's going to take care of us. I'll tell you what, the very best thing that we could do in our nation is return to our roots. This is one nation under God. We should be under Jehovah God, under Jesus Christ, and we should live for him, and we should trust in him. I appreciate a lot of news, the news that I watch on Fox, they're talking about God. Hey, God bless you. And they're letting different clergy get on there and share. And I appreciate that. Like, this is a new season, and we need to have faith during this season. So God is using this as a very unique issue with Israel. Can you trust me in this with the Sabbath? Jesus Christ, by the way, he is the Sabbath. He fulfills the Sabbath for us. He's our provision. That's a whole different sermon. But look at verses 13 through 16. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 13 through 16. God is going to deal wisely with Israel and their sin. Verse 13. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes. But they profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. So God's care for his people is on the line. That's what he's saying here. Listen, I'm going to deal very, very precisely and very wisely and deliberately with my people, but my care for my people is on the line, and God knew it. So punishment doesn't mean that there's an absence of care or concern. Punishment is an evidence of care and concern. Hebrews 12:6 says that God chastens us. He disciplines us because he loves us. You love your kids, you'll discipline them. It's not fun. It's not what you desire to do. And it isn't for the Lord either, but your care is on the line. And that's what God is saying. As a parent, as a husband to Israel, my care is on the line for you guys. We go to verses 17 through 21. God's going to give an example of how he punished, but he had mercy on the nation of Israel. Remember, we've talked about that, like punishment, 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 but always there's mercy. Always there's, God always has mercy embedded, intertwined in that. Look at verse 17. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. He had every right to, didn't he? They deserved it. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. This is the sad testimony of Israel. The first group that came out of Egypt into the wilderness, they died in the wilderness. That was their judgment. They chose to, when they spied out the land, they followed the eight rather than the two. They sent 10 spies. Eight of them came back with a bad report, but two came back with a good report. Do you know the two? Joshua and Caleb, that's right. And do you know the eight? Do you know any of the eight? Nobody knows any of the eight, right? They're mentioned in the Bible. I'm not saying you should memorize them. In fact, I think it's good that you don't know them. There's a reason why you don't know them, because they did nothing significantly good. So they caused the nation to stumble. Hey, they said this, it's great. Look at all these big clusters of grapes we have, but man, we're like little grasshoppers in the giant's sight. And then Joshua and Caleb said, you guys got it all wrong. God's going to deliver this place to us. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. There's an interesting phrase that we've read here. It's in verse 11, verse 13, and verse 21. It is, which if a man does, he shall live by them. If you see that, take notice of it. It's worth noting. In context, it speaks of the personal responsibility of that each person has of their own actions. It's quoted in Galatians 3:12 by the Apostle Paul. He's talking, the book of Galatians, it's like an address to all these legalists that have come up and have tried to distract the Christian. And so he's writing to him and he's saying, these guys are legalists and they've justified their righteousness by their actions. Listen, you cannot justify your righteousness. You absolutely cannot do it. God can justify you, but you can't justify you. There's no action that you can do that will ever justify you from your sin. And that's what God is saying here. That's what Paul then took into Galatians 3:12. Like, we can't justify ourselves. Only God can justify us. They were using the law. This is crazy. They were using the law to justify their lives. Hey, we keep the law. We've done this, we've done this, we've done this, we've done this, and so now we're righteous. And we know in Galatians, Paul writes it. He says, the law was a tutor, was a schoolmaster. It trained us. The whole purpose of the law was to show us our sin, reveal our sin. Not to justify us. The law kills. The Spirit gives life. So it's simply, biblically, impossible to justify yourself by your own actions or certainly by the law. But that's what they were doing. So God has Ezekiel coming in and saying, you can't justify yourself. If a man lives by it, he'll die by it. Verses 22 through 28, God then takes steps to get his people from their idolatrous sin. Listen, just like you would have an intervention with one of your kids or a friend, he's stepping in and he's saying, I just want to pull you out. You fight for people. Listen, it doesn't, again, we do things in life and we think, well, we have to be liked. We don't have to be liked. We have to do what's right. I think, you know, we've had this world tell us, well, you've got to do things that are pleasing to people and not offend people. And we live lives that are offensive. The very core of who we are, listen, we're a witness to the world that if you don't accept Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. That's a stumbling block. That's an offense to people. And God will say a lot of things in his word and he'll guide us and direct us. And in this way, he's saying, look, this is where I'm at. I want to pull my kids out of this idolatry. And it's not hard. And he's having to bring judgment. And we're going to get into even the next chapter. He's going to explain the injury. It's heavy stuff. He's going to talk about a sword. I'll put some pictures. He's pulling the sword out. I mean, people are going to get cut up. So God was truly concerned here. Look at verse 22. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. By the way, anybody ever say, oh, God only loves the Jews. The Jews are the only people to be saved. Does it sound like he's concerned about the Gentiles? His witness, his test, just a real quick. He keeps saying it over and over. I want my witness to be there with the Gentiles, right? Verse 23. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries because they had not executed my judgments but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire that I might make them desolate and that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, and there they offered their sacrifices, and they provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. You have to understand this. I hope you can feel it. Yes, there's punishment. You have to know God cares for his people. But he also wants to reach the Gentiles. God had warned Israel, listen, you need to obey me. You need to obey me. In order for you to stay on course in the promised land, you're going to have to obey me. If you want to cross-reference Deuteronomy 28, he says, you're going to have to obey me. You have to stay on course for the promised land. You're going to have to obey me. Verses 27 and 28 explains the idolatry taking place and there being a sexual nature that was combined with the idolatry taking place. So they would have this idolatry that was going on in their nation, and they didn't take down the high places. We got some pictures that they would have rock structures, and they would put them up high, like closer to the gods, right? And then they would do sacrifices up there. And here we see there was some mention about trees and there's groves. And these trees, they were pruned to look like a penis, like a phallic symbol. And so these idols were connected to reproduction or fertility. The groves of trees were cut back in such a way that it would be, this is the focus of their idolatry. So they would worship demons and they would do sexual things together. And these rituals were breaking God's heart. I didn't say anything about this. I don't have it in my notes, but if you remember, in verse 26, it says that they would let their firstborn pass through the fire. Remember, we talked about this. We had pictures of this Molech. I can't even imagine that. When my kids were growing up, I remember just thinking, God, please don't let my kids get hurt. And I remember getting really emotional about it, you know. And I said, God, I gotta get a handle on this. Like, I just feel like I'm like way too emotional. I feel like I'm a little too unsteady in this area. I just need to trust you. But I remember it was just one of those things, you know. I was watching a TV show, and they were talking about a little girl that got kidnapped, and there was an MMA fighter, and this guy's daughter, I think she was 11 years old, was taken away, and they found her body like weeks later. And he went on to fight within the last week. He just fought, and they were saying like it's just a success. He lost the fight, but he won. He got up and he did it, and he went through a camp and made weight and everything. But I was just thinking, it kind of reminded me when the kids were growing up, like they never got out of our sight, you know. So when I read passages like this, like letting your firstborn, I can't even imagine taking my baby and setting him up on red hot coals or giving him to a pagan priest. I can't imagine that. I want you to feel the depth of where this is at. These people wanted to commit idolatrous acts so bad that they were willing to give their children up. And so when I say it breaks God's heart, you have to understand it's not just, okay, maybe some people say, okay, it's sex. Like, you know, it feels good. You know, the sex feels good. It makes sense that they would want to do that. Listen, there is nothing good about sacrificing your children. And then when we get to the whole idolatry, I think we're all on the same page here. We're not into idolatry, but people don't realize you open yourself up to demonic entities. They will assault you. Like, it's not a good thing. So God is saying, these things break my heart. Like, why aren't you offering them to me? This chapter is about ingratitude. Why, after all that I've done, you were kicked out into a field as a little baby. You were going to certainly die. And I picked you up, and I raised you, and you became a beautiful young lady, and then you became a woman, and I married you. God has a right to say these things break my heart. Verses 29 through 32. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with your idols, all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be. When you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. See this word high place? We've got a little example of it for you so you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the Hebrew word bama. The Septuagint does not translate this. It leaves it exactly as it is. This word, the very name of this word, Bama, was very convicting of perverse rebellion. So the Septuagint leaves it as is because it's a term of reproach. This is a compound Hebrew word, the first part being ba, which means to go, and the second part ma, meaning whither. Together it means wherever you go. Some scholars believe that this is a play on words. When you go to the high place, you're going nowhere, is what they're saying. And I think that fits. I think it's appropriate. And God's saying, listen, you go to the high places, you go to this idolatrous structure, and you're going to perform these rude things. He says, you're going nowhere. It's absolutely true. Life without Jesus or a pursuit in any direction except towards Jesus will go nowhere. What is interesting about this word, Bama, the plural form of it, Bamoth, occurs on a Moabitic stone. It's this big structure. If you look it up, you'll see. I've shown it before on some of the slides before. But it records the building of the high places in honor of the demon Chemosh. And again, we have this sons passing through the fire. They're sacrificing their children to Molech. So verses 4 through 32 really seem to be like a transition. God is just kind of transitioning. He's explaining all this, and now he's going to pick up where he left off in verse 3, in verse 33. So God's going to talk about the cure for his people from their idolatry. Verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Verse 36, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. So it's an amazing prophecy where God says that he's going to be regathering the Jews from many countries. This is, and we have to understand, this is part of God's plan. As he deals with their idolatry, his plan is to bring them back after he's done this. And so Ezekiel is talking about, he's prophesying about the Jews in the great tribulation period. Now, again, this is just fascinating because we see with where we're at in the book of Revelation. So God is specifically pleading his case with his people, and he's talking about, I brought you out of Egypt. I'm gonna bring you back again. And Isaiah 16 says they're gonna go to the south of Israel. They're gonna go to the rock city of Petra, and then God in Petra, God will plead for the future of the Jews. He's gonna bring them back so we can see him face to face. In Zechariah, Jesus, it says in Zechariah, I think it's 14:4, says Jesus is going to return to the earth, and he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split, but then he's going to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Gosh, there's so many prophecies. Isaiah 63, he's first seen coming up from Bozrah, which is in the wilderness, or Petra. And then according to Ezekiel 20, it's there he'll plead his case to the Jews face to face. Zechariah 12:10 says it another way. They will look on him whom they have pierced. So when we start connecting these different prophecies, we'll see what we do when we finish Ezekiel, but that's kind of getting into going into the minor prophets. So we might just go right into the minor prophets and start looking and gathering those end times prophecies as well. But they're going to look to Jesus, and he carries the scars forever. And they're going to look at him and they're going to realize that's the one we pierced. We're the ones who put him on the cross. And he's going to be lovingly pleading with them, please come with me. Please return to me. Can you imagine that? Jesus going to Petra and he's showing the nail scars in his wrists and in his side, and he's pleading with the people, please repent of your rebellion. And then the Jews will embrace him as their Messiah. And Jesus will lead them back into Jerusalem. And this is important that we'll get to it soon. Maybe not tonight. We'll see. But he'll establish the throne of David back in Jerusalem once again. Right now, there's no king. There's no Davidic king. God promised that there would always be a king of the Davidic line on the throne. And there's this pause right now. There's no king in Israel. They've got a democracy there. Look at verse 37. And he says, and I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into a bond of covenant. I just absolutely love how God says, I'm going to punish you, but listen, you have to know I love you. You know, if you've ever spanked your kids like that, that's there's a reassuring part. There's a putting your arm around them. It's loving on them. And do you see this phrase, pass under the rod? This phrase is a shepherding phrase. It's referred to a shepherd caring for his sheep by counting them and herding them one at a time. And they're passing under the rod. And he's like, there's one, there's two, there's three, there's four. And he's counting them one at a time. It applies how much God cares for us. And how there is a personal relationship with us. Listen, we're only going to go through this chapter tonight. I just absolutely am confident of that. But I want you to write down this passage. In John 10, 11 through 15, Jesus is our good shepherd, and he knows the sheep by name, and he leads them one by one. Listen to what he says there. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep. He sees a wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Every single one of you is important, God says. You've heard it said before, but he'll die for one of us. He died for all of us, but he'll die for one of us. He lays down his life for the sheep. So that passing under the rod, a shepherding term, we get some more shepherding imagery in verse 38. Look. It says, I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgressed against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. It's more shepherding imagery here. If you remember, Matthew 25 is a good kind of cross-reference passage where he says, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats, right? And that's what he's saying here. There's just clearly a separation. I'm going to take care of my own. I'm going to shepherd and bring my own into where they need to be, into the land of Israel. Look at verse 39. As for you, house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. God is demanding that a choice be made. He says, I'm giving you an ultimatum. It's either these idols or it's me. But you can't have both any longer. Verse 40. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all of your holy things. So don't miss this. He says, I'm going to require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifice. So this is what marks the return of the Lord. It expresses a genuine relationship and commitment to him, is that we would give him our offerings and the first fruits of our sacrifices. our giving is an expression of the genuineness of our faith. It's not giving a percentage, you know, it's a heart issue. I was talking to a brother this morning in text, and they were asking me about prayer and why do you like praying on your knees and bowing before the Lord. And I said, it's a position of humility, and it reminds me of I'm standing before the living God, so I need to kneel and bow down. And we kind of went back and forth. Well, what do you think? Why do you do this? And then at the end, I kind of volleyed back and I said, do you recognize it's a heart issue? It's not bending your knee. You know, the Bible says every knee is going to bend, right? Every single human being, every soul will bend the knee when they come before Jesus Christ. However, it's not, even though it talks about that, it's talking about the heart. People will bow before him. But with us, it's a heart issue. God, I willingly bow my heart before you. And sometimes you hear people say that, and it kind of preaches well, it prays well, like, Lord, we bow our hearts before you. You know, but it's true that it's a position of the heart. And what it summed up as being is, I've yielded everything to you. Everything that I have, it's yours, Lord. That is an expression of a genuine relationship and a commitment that we have with him. Verses 41 through 48. We see that God tells Judah the judgment's going to take place. This chapter is about ingratitude. The next chapter is about injury. That's where the punishment's going to come. We're just going to go through chapter 20 tonight. Verse 41. It says, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you out into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land, the south, the Negev. And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. So we see this. I want you just to pay attention to this and see if you can remember this for next week, because it's going to come up. He's going to talk about the south, from the south to the north. The south is the southern region of the promised land, and God's going to bring, he says, listen, go to the south. It's a forest. He's calling it a forest. The green trees, the dry trees. He says, and I'm going to bring judgment against the dead and the alive, and it's going to be a fiery judgment against the Negev, the south of Jerusalem, the southernmost parts of Judah. He's going to come back in. So he's laying this down. He's saying, here, it's going to be like fire and your faces are going to be scorched. He's going to get into this again, and we'll talk more about this next chapter. I've got some more details I want to add, but I just want you to pay attention to this. He's going to start there down the south, and it's going to go up to the north. We'll end here with verse 49. It says, then I said, ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak parables? So Ezekiel comes and he's telling the Lord, like, Lord, this is what they're saying to me. I just told them a jingle a couple chapters back. Now it's several parables, it's metaphors. Now it's a fire, it's a symbol. They're criticizing his style. In other words, they're saying, Ezekiel, you're too symbolic for us. You tell too many stories. We need somebody who's just going to speak more directly to us. Listen, if you've been here with us through Ezekiel, it's anything but distant and vague. It's very direct, very specific. So the question comes before chapter 21, the thought, is what you thought is best? Is that what you want? You want someone to be more direct? Ezekiel's coming to him. They say, I'm only speaking to him in parables. And God says, you want something more direct? Okay, here comes chapter 21. And he's going to talk about their injury. So it's a good transition. He's going to deliver a blistering judgment next chapter. We'll come back and we'll pick it up next week. Let's go ahead and pray.